Well, welcome to part four, and I think I'm going to have a part five actually added to your outline on biblical worldview versus the weird worldviews. I'm doing this sermon on Memorial Day, and I'd like to tell you a little story that I shared in praise time, which actually caused me to get choked up. I normally don't get choked up on much stuff, but when something heroic, I'm thinking about that, it kind of goes through my filters and it overwhelms me sometimes. It was a story about like a guy who's visiting the site, the village where D-Day occurred, and that's where thousands of young American men gave their lives to liberate the continent, particularly this village in France. And they went back to set up something that they're doing on this Memorial Day in terms of jumping out of the same plane that was used back then. And the guy mentioned that when they went into the village, the folks just came out and overwhelmed them with gratitude. And it's you had the grandparents that might still have been alive, the grandparents, the parents, even the kids, instead of being, death to America, it was expressing such gratitude. And for the sacrifice that was made to free them from evil oppression of the Nazis. And there was this lady, she's like in her 80s, I think, or even beyond that. But every day she goes out and sweeps the graves of the soldiers that didn't have their bodies brought home as her way of honoring those who gave their lives for the freedom of others, which is really something heroic. And our God has given us freedom. And there's so many who take the freedom from the lake of fire, and just kind of don't express gratitude. They don't recognize that God owns their life. And part of a biblical worldview is that we recognize God as the one who owns us and has things that he wishes for us to do with our lives. And it just, so many people just waste their lives. But there comes a day when they will have to give an account, and that is going to, a weep again on that day, like Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem being destroyed. So we've ended on postmodern relativism. We saw how,
Just checking that you're recording.
yeah, I am,
Sorry.
how, what a, logically inconsistent folly that is, where we create our own reality and God is irrelevant or ignored. And something that we know, there's no rational part. It's just like Buddhism and Hinduism. The rationality is shut down and the brain gets stained with the wrong thinking. No absolutes, we think, yields freedom, but really it yields bondage. And those who do not have self-control, who cannot control their impulses, wind up dead or in prison or leading a life of, profligacy. But in our postmodern world, danger is not evil, but intolerance is. It just totally turns the scales upside down. Openness is the only virtue. And relativism is all about doing what's right for me. In contrast to that, a guy called Immanuel Kant had the categorical imperative. Imperative is something you had to do, and it's for the whole category of people. It's a philosophical term. And when I used to teach Western Civ at the University of New Jersey, we did something that discussed whether Caesar Augustus was right in banning adultery because he saw how much in decline the Roman morals had been, and they were losing their greatness, and obviously they have lost it if you know anything about history. And I broke up the kids into groups and had them discuss, is adultery a good or bad thing? And after I brought all the discussion groups together and started getting their answers. And then there's this one guy that kind of, I thought he was a biker. Maybe he was, but he's wearing the leather, he sat in the back, the chains on, and never had not up until this point said anything in the class. And he said, so obviously he was well read, and he said, Aristotle said that the family unit is fundamental to society, which it is, and talked about Kant's categorical imperative. And the way this thing works is, what if everybody acted like you act? What if everyone was unfaithful to their spouse to whom they had sworn their loyalty and fidelity? I remember having an exit interview with someone who I was turning aside from Big Apple Chapel to follow Satan. And I said, if every Christian was like you, would God be pleased? And she said, oh yeah. And then, it's like she had kind of been going the right road, never really got fully on board, and now was headed off. And I heard later, the next thing she did, she went out to people in the body with whom she had no real contact, friendship, or relationship, and started bad-mouthing me to them because I had asked her this. So a question that we really need to be asking ourselves, it's kind of almost like the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But what if every Christian was like you? Or what if every person on earth lived like you lived, pursued the objectives that you pursue? What kind of world would we have? Well, actually, it's the world that we do have because we have ungodly people, the overwhelming the surface of our planet. So what we need is a biblical worldview. And basically, it's I said earlier, it's Creator God has created us, communicated to us things that are vital for our well-being, positively or negatively. And we are dependent creatures. We are dependent on Him, and we're going to have to give an account for everything. So what I want to do is basically present some of the key passages that you need to understand and understand well in order to have a biblical worldview. So Titus was written by the Apostle Paul to a guy called Titus, another guy who was wrote epistles to its individuals, or Timothy. They book letters to Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles because these guys, Timothy was in Crete. Timothy was in Ephesus, Titus was in Crete. And he's basically telling him how to teach and instruct the people. And the people in Crete were Cretans, evil beasts, slow bellies. That was their own prophet called them that. And Paul tells Titus there's specific things you need to teach each group. It comes up later in the next chapter. But for here, he's got this passage. And part of my job is to equip you for ministry, not just to make your life better, but to equip you to do the things that God has you on this planet to do vis-a-vis others. And to do that, you need to understand what the scriptures say. Now, I'm going to see if I can actually do this. I'm going to show you how to look up something that helps you understand the scriptures better. Let's see if I can get over there. Here we are. Okay. You don't need any special program. You just type in the verse that you're looking at, and you go to Put Hub, and you're going to go to Bible Hub. It's going to show up. It's the first thing. Going too fast for anybody? It should be pretty simple. And what you have here is you have every modern version, and then you click down, you can find a bunch of other types of versions of the scriptures in terms of what it says. So most of them are going to say the grace of God that offers salvation, bringing salvation, blah, 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 blah. And then, so we're going to go to the interlinear. And you've got the English down here, has appeared for the grace of God, bringing salvation to all men. All right. So as I was looking at that, that doesn't really make sense. There's something wrong there. And so I go to an interlinear, and I see that the word that gets emphasized is something has appeared or been manifested. It's a passive, so something has been revealed, manifested. like an epiphany. Something, I got it. And the thing which has appeared is the grace of God. And then you get bringing salvation. But that's not a verb. It sounds like a verb, doesn't it? But it isn't. Okay, so I look down here and I find out it's an adjective. An adjective is something that modifies a noun. In Daily Truth Base, when I did my thesis on how to exegesis, I had to put an appendix in called A Word About Words. And it's really probably one of the dirtiest, no, not dirty, quick and dirty, but quick, simple, easy to understand glossary. It's called A Word About Words. It tells you all the grammar you kind of need to do Bible study and actually even read English. But it tells you an adjective is something that has to modify a noun. And then this next thing says it's nominative. That's the naming case. And it's gender. Their words have gender, is feminine, and it's singular. So this has to modify something that is NFS. So where do I find that? Grace. It's a noun. Oh, here you see it's a noun. So adjectives modifies noun. So that's the only noun I got in this thing. Oh, down here I got a noun, but it's like way at the end. See that? Right there, that's a noun too. But it's obviously, it's in the dative, it's an objective case. It's at the object, it's at the end. The nominative is at the beginning. And it's feminine singular. So this word, salvation, has to modify grace. Okay, everybody see that? Now, if you want to go a little further, you click on this number here, Strong's Numbers, and it will give you a concordance on the right, you know, the different spots where it shows up, but it's not going to be exhaustive. And it'll tell you how to pronounce the word, so to rias. And then it, sometimes these helps are helpful, sometimes they're not. And then you go down to Thayer's lexicon, and they put this definite, it's saving. That's its basic use. These are all Greek writers, right? Euripides, Thucydides, blah, 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 down. Means saving. And then someone put in bringing salvation. All right, so yeah, you can see how you go from something that is saving, it brings in salvation, but its basic concept is it's saving. And blah, 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 blah. And you can skip most of what is originally read. Okay, so now we're going to go back. And that's where I got this information, which affected the way I translate stuff. So I do this with a vast majority of the verses. Come on, where are you? Here we are. For the saving grace, so here's my adjective, nominative feminine singular, and here's the noun it modifies, nominative feminine singular, of God, has appeared, been manifested to all men, teaching by the same mechanism. You find out that this really is a word for chastening. It can be used of disciplining someone, training someone. It's not just teaching. It's you get it wrong, you get hit, kind of chastening. That we have to do some things. So there's a particular kind of grace that has been manifested to all men. It's the grace that saves you. And it's not just this random niceness of God. It is that actually brings you the restoration to your pre-fall state. The grace that they've been taught about is the grace that saves them. It doesn't just bring salvation. It's the actual mechanism by which you are saved. And here's how it does it. The means by which this happens is it chastens us, that first we have to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness is not knowing and not doing what God requires. You have to deny that. Worldly lust is desire for earthly things. Romans 12, when it talks about how to be transformed so that you experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, it says, do not be conformed any longer to this world, be metamorphosized or transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you may experience a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So Paul is consistent in his theology all the way through. But you have to just say no. Then, having done that, you need to live sound-mindedly, righteously, and godly in the present age, because you're going to need to get something in the future age, which comes up in the next verse. But I want to camp a little bit on these three things that, let's see how fast I'm doing this, are mentioned here. Okay, sound-mindedly is purposefully. And if you look this up on theological dictionaries and stuff, it basically, the alternative to this is being crazy. All right. It comes like this. It's a characteristic, a chief characteristic of Stoicism, that you are self-controlled. So what causes you to control your impulses? Well, you know, you can develop some discipline. That's why sports are good, because they, you know, force you to go beyond when your body says, I want to quit. It says, no, you're going to keep going. But there's a bigger purpose that helps us say no to the wrong things. Why do you say no to drugs? Because you'd like to keep your mind in good shape for the rest of your life instead of being an idiot. You know, why do you not express your anger fully on someone? Well, because you want to stay out of jail and, you know, don't want to be arrested for murder. So sound-mindedness is, some of the translations are soberly. And a drunk person who is not sober has no perspective of reality. They think they can walk off a building and a roof and fly until they go splat. They think they can go out in the middle of the street and all the cars will stop. You know, sometimes that happens now, but often it doesn't. So they don't have the objectives controlling their actions. Righteously is doing what's right in God's sight. And godly, this was a term that's used of even the pagan priest who knew and did all that the gods wanted. We have to deny ungodliness and worldly desires so we can know and do all that God wants. But because people are still stuck on their worldly desires, the mind that is set on the flesh, Romans 8 says, is death. The mind that's set on the spirit is life and peace. They don't deny the stuff that goes contrary to what God wants them to do. They have no self-control. They're just like brute beasts following their appetites. And as a result, they don't have these characteristics in their life. And there's a consequence for that screen. They should be looking, expecting. People look for, oh yeah, but really expecting. If you actually expect something to happen, it affects your action. If you expect your bus or train to be on time, you're there when you're supposed to be. For our blessed hope. This is another, I don't have time to do this one. Bad translation. Fortunately, the like newer translations, the English Standard Version, NIV, have corrected this. It's the glorious hope. No, it's the blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory. It's not the glorious appearing. We're looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You've probably seen these little initials, IE. It's Latin for id est. So technically, there should be a period between each. I just, in my notes, what I write, just use IE plain. But it means that is. It's going to elaborate, it's called apposition, what our blessed hope is. And it's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a thing we should expect, is the appearing of the glory, that the rest of the context is going to go on to say, we get. It's not forgiveness, but it's an aspect of our salvation. He gave himself for us that we might be forgiven. That's true, but it's not what this verse says. He might redeem or free us from every lawless deed. Now, all the laws are summed up in love God with all your heart and mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But these are lawless deeds, things that we do, priorities that we have that are not Christ-like, not biblical, not godly. And then after he's freed us from these enslaving habits, he wants to purify for himself his own special people. All right? Are you a special people? Not like a Barney, oh, you're so special. No, that you actually have something of worth and value that makes you choice or chosen. He wants his own special people. Israel really never quite got this. There might be times, like obviously you see Joseph and Daniel and some of the times under David and Solomon until everything's, you know, went to pot. He wants pure people. We're going to see later, we're supposed to be holy as he is holy, and that is a command. And then his own special people, this is, describes them. They are burning to acquire good deeds. This word for zealous, if you go again, you look at one of the lexicons and you start looking at different, you'll find that this acquiring is big. And one of the usages of it that is documented in ancient literature is to burn to acquire. We burn to acquire power, pleasure, and possessions. We should be burning to acquire good works, which the scriptures tell us how to do. And I think I'm going to take a look at some good works in a minute. Ah, all right. Yeah, we'll take a look at good works. Application, nota bene, means note well. The prerequisite of purity, which is our spiritual growth, is necessary before you can actually have ministry, outreach to other, and receipt of glory. The reason people don't have a ministry and influence in others' lives is they are not able to be used by God. God required purity in his priests, people he was going to use. So the other day I was at the Museum of the Bible. Let's see if I can. And they had a section on the Bible and life. They had this, great thing. It's like a ride where you get the wind and the mist and shaking. And I had to close my eyes during probably a tenth of it because I don't do well when the world starts spinning in front of me. But you walk down after that and you go the Bible and life. And I've been there before. I've seen some of the stuff. They actually had their designers, brand name designers, have actually used the Bible and, you know, icons in their dresses, probably didn't sell too well. But they had this thing where they had the various universities, some of the crests, not all of them, but, you know, Columbia and Princeton and Harvard. You've got in their crest biblical truth about bringing light. And you know what's happened in Columbia University in New York City recently. They are just, you know, this creeping darkness. Have you ever seen these cartoons where this creeping darkness comes in and wipes everything out? That's kind of what's happening. They are so far removed from the purpose for which they were established. So one of the things is the origin of the Sunday school. In 1780s, Robert Raikes, an English philanthropist of the Sunday school movement for poor boys and girls, classes were only held on Sunday. The one day the child laborers did not have to work. The Bible was the main textbook. By the 1830s, so that's 50 years later, thousands of Sunday schools were in operation, attended by more than 1 million, 1.25 million students. It was the only education that many of them received until the national school system was formed in 1870, which is, you know, 40 years later. One of the stories was another guy in the U.S., let's see if I got this one, basically had all these child laborers, and he wanted to have them be able to do more than just work in his factories, so he started classes for them in literacy using the Bible. All right, here's one called the Charity School Movement. The Puritans in England and the American colonies began founding charity schools in the 1600s. That's before Raikes did his thing. After the American Revolution, the popularity of these schools surged in the United States. The Bible was the primary means of character education and was considered remarkably effective. DeWitt Clinton, president of the New York Free School Society, the largest group of such schools, once said, "Of the many thousands who have been instructed in our free schools in the city of New York, there is not a single instance known of anyone being convicted of a crime." And then they had another display of how people are going into prisons and actually training folks to be pastors in prisons, and it's changing lives. And these ex-gang members who killed, one guy said, yeah, he was all tatted, and he said, I killed my best friend in the street because I thought he had done something that dissed me. And then he actually went and made peace with, sought forgiveness and felt remorse. He said, I didn't feel anything doing that, but then he felt remorse, and went and sought forgiveness from the family, and the family also were freed from their bitterness towards him. And it's called Restorative Justice. It's a movement which I was kind of unaware of. Zealous for good deeds. That doesn't mean you go out and start Sunday schools, but you have a concern for others in a way that's going to affect their eternal destiny. So then Paul commands, all I'm going to read in this verse are commands from Paul to Titus. Okay, I'm over 70 now. I guess I can say this. For all you young pastors out there, when you start teaching biblical truth in a church, you're going to experience opposition from within the church, from within the leadership, often from among the deacons who are ruling the church. You're going to experience opposition from outside. You're going to experience demonic attacks. Your family, we have some missionary friends that we support, and said every time they have a victory, they brace themselves for Satan's counterattack. And he is very active in doing that to discourage you from doing that. So Titus was commanded to speak these things. And then he said, exhort. All right. Those of you who've done a little Bible study know para alongside of to call. It's to call someone alongside. Let's get back to Kant's categorical objective. Can you call everyone else to your example? Can you say, this is the biblical way to live, and if you live this way, it will work because that's the way God designed life? Are you an authentic model? One of the major criticisms that are leveled at pastors is, oh, they're just unreal. They live in their ivy tower, they live in their monasteries, and they have no idea what real life is like. You can also say that about politicians these days. So few of them have actually learned how to business and know how to life's supposed to work. Instead, we have these overeducated idiots that are, thinking, basically ruining the country. Okay, calling them alongside. You're the example. You need to have this in your life, for not just as an example part, but you need to be able to deal with the blowback you're going to get from Satan. The next word is reprove or rebuke. Reprove is a better translation. It means to bring to light. And you need to develop skill in contrasting a person's behavior with scripture. There was a character back in the 60s and 70s called Columbo, Robert Falk, I think, wore a rumpled raincoat, and he'd go investigate things. And then when he is actually doing his big reveal, he'd kind of go up to the criminal person and said, maybe you can help me out here. I don't understand this because, like, you said you were over here at this time, but your date book and these witnesses said you were over here. I mean, how does that work? Well, maybe you need to say, well, the scriptures say this, but when you did or said this, it seems like there's this disconnect. Can you explain to me how that works out, and how you're obeying the scripture in what you're doing? That is a reproof. It's bringing the sin to light, and in such a way that they can't become defensive and deny it. Well, they might try to do that anyway, but you want to try to avoid giving offense. You do it with meekness and fear. And they say, do it with all authority. And this is an interesting word for authority. I was expecting exousia, but it's epitage. It doesn't show up that much, which is why I'm not. But it's actually, you're doing something by God's command. And I have in here, not our preference. So much of the times we want to reprove people is because they're not doing things the way we would want to do. That's because people don't pray about what they should say, when they should say it, and how they should say it, and look for the opportunity where God is bringing it up. So I spent a lot of time in my life suffering while looking at people harming themselves and others, waiting for God's timing. And even when I do that, still there's negative blowback. And then he says, let no one despise you. That's a command. So if people blow you off, how do you not let them do that? I don't know. When you figure it out, tell me. Jesus was despised and rejected, so I guess just part and parcel of entering into fellowship of his suffering. Okay, so speaking of hope, 1 Peter chapter 1 is a great chapter on hope. And if someone dares to say, oh, that's just your interpretation, I'd say, well, what's yours? How do you interpret this? And they'll go on something totally unrelatable. But what does the text say? So we should bless God because we were born again. But wait, there's more. We were born again ice or to a living hope. Ice talks end goal, all right? End goal. This is the goal of being born again, to experience a living hope, which is the praise, glory, and honor that comes from God as he gives out the glory, shows himself to have all the glory, shows Satan that he shouldn't have disobeyed, Ephesians 3:10, and then he uses you to rule with him in his kingdom, which is what he wants, and you become a partaker of the divine nature, which is, instead of being partaker of nothingness, which is what we saw in the New Age religions, we become a partaker of the very nature and glory of God. So it's based upon, that's what dia means, the reason for something, and also the basis for something, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, did Jesus get resurrected? You bet. So what difference does it have in our lives? If he's resurrected, we're going to be resurrected, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. And on the basis of the resurrection from the dead, we are born again to an inheritance. Oh, we all got the same inheritance. Not so fast, cowboy. We do not. Different. Have you received the reward of the inheritance from the Lord? It's not forgiveness. It's not getting into the kingdom. It's having glory or status in the kingdom. The same things you seek for here on earth are going to be magnified in the kingdom. And it's incorruptible, unlike things on earth. It's undefiled. It's pure. And it's not going to fade away. How many times do people get promotions? They really want this promotion. They get this promotion. They find, oh, it's more work. It's taking another pound of flesh. And I'm really tired. And they cut my bonus. This inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. You can have a reservation at a hotel, but if you don't show up for it, you don't experience a bed to sleep in. Okay, it's reserved, but you got to get to there. And you do that by the power of God. You have to exercise faith in the power of God to preserve you so you can get to your inheritance, which is really the other ice here, a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. So we've got forgiveness now, right? It's a done, settled deal. And there's three aspects to salvation, as most of those hearing my voice in person know. It's justification, getting your sins forgiven, that is escape from the lake of fire and being born again. Then there is sanctification, that's being holy as he is holy. It's getting your act cleaned up, it's being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then there is the final restoration to glory, which is called glorification, and the major usages of the word salvation in Scripture, just look up soteria, is talking about the glorification aspect. There's some parts where it's talking about sanctification, and the least used thing is getting your sins forgiven. But, unless you look at the scriptures, you're not going to get that. So this is going to be revealed in the last time. So when Christ comes back, he's going to reveal. This word for revealed is a biggie in 1 Peter chapter 1. So in this, you greatly rejoice. In Jesus and being born again? No. In the living hope, in the future salvation. They greatly rejoiced, even though they didn't see it. And that, I skipped the verses that talk about, the parallel with Jesus. A little bit down here it says it. But these trials that you get is the proving, not that you have it, but the testing, the refining of your faith may be found ice to result in praise, honor, and glory to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he is revealed, when he returns, you will receive the end goal, the teleos. Okay, that's the, it's a, a bigger word than ice, but it's the telescope, the end goal. It's what it's looking towards of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls, not the forgiveness of your sins. You've got that now. The thing that you're looking forward to is the reversal of the effects of the fall. Adam and Eve lost the glory. They lost the right to live forever and their relationship with God. They could kick out of the garden. Those three things are reversed. Glorification, sanctification. Justification is the first one that reverses it. Of this salvation, what salvation? Well, the end goal of your faith. Faith in what? The getting the glory of God rewarding you for living Christ-like life. The prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Is this talking about Jesus coming back? Well, yeah, but what aspect of that? That he's giving you grace, power. Grace is spiritual, it's power. It's not just like, it's not God's riches at Christ's expense. That's just one tiny aspect of it. There's a sermon called Praising Grace, the Coin of the Realm of Heaven, which goes through the different uses of grace. And Paul said, I will most gladly glory in my infirmities that the power of God might rest upon me. That comes after God said, my grace is sufficient for you. So God, take this away, time one. God, take this away, time two. God, take this away, three. My grace is sufficient. Oh, good, I'm forgiven. No, it's God gives the power to endure, the grace will come to you. The prophets searched and inquired at the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Notice that's plural. It's his glory and your glory that follows his return. And when the prophets were looking at this, they were ministering to you the things which has now been reported to you and to those who had preached the gospel to you. So the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow is part and parcel of the gospel. And if you study everything about gospel, it's not that Christ died for your sins. John the Baptist said, repent and believe the good news. People came to him and said, John, what should we do? In the Gospel of Luke. And he said, stop living as if this world is the only world that there is, and start living as if there's a new world in which God rewards righteousness. It's coming. So we talked about soldiers, tax collectors, and the third group. Okay. But the Holy Spirit motivated these people to say this. And these are things which the angels desire to look into. Okay, angels are there beholding the face of their creator. They're not looking into his glory. Angels see what's happening on earth. They're not looking at the fact that you've been forgiven. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know we're going to rule over angels? Angels want to know who's going to rule over them, right? That's what they're curious about, because everything else they can see. But it's not until Christ returns and, or people go to glory that it's actually revealed. Therefore, I probably should have got a new screen here. In light of the fact that you're testing, your faith is being tested, it's going to be tough. There's sufferings and then glory. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, sound-minded. There's our word that was used in Titus. Sound minded. Have an accurate review of reality. This world is not all there is. This is a new world coming in which God will reward godliness and righteousness. And rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, I said revelation. Just look up that word and every time it occurs in this chapter. So grace is going to be brought to you. When Jesus appears, every eye is going to see him. But then that's different from the grace, the power, the favor, the blessing that's going to be brought to you. The hope of the glory. Remember, that was glorious. The hope of his glory is the thing that gets mistranslated, glorious hope, or whatever. All right, how do you gird up the loins of your mind? Well, you got to be sound-minded, an accurate view of life. You need a Christian worldview, duh. And then as obedient children, you have to obey. Don't conform yourselves to your former lust as you did in your ignorance. Wise up. Stop being a fool. As he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all your conduct, because it is written in the Old Testament, be holy, for I am holy. Both Testaments say this. Be holy in all your conduct. The concept of holy is separate or distinct from the world around you, others like you, your traditions, your upbringing, whatever it takes. You want to conform to not the former desires, but conform to the will of God. So why do so many Christians live as stupid idiots? Because they're stupidly going about the way they've always gone about. The number of people think people I've seen their lives and they're really a mess, but they think, well, I'm still alive and I got this far being an idiot, so I'm going to continue to be an idiot. Of course, they don't put being an idiot in there, but doing the things I've always done. I've got 30 years of experience doing this. No, you have 1 year of experience repeated 30 times, and you really should wise up. So, since, it's a better translation than if, I forget which kind of condition it is. I always have to look them up because I was probably doing homework in that class that they talked about that. You call upon a Father, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. He is going to judge your work. He's going to judge my work. He's going to judge everybody else's work. And each one is going to be rewarded according to the work he's done, whether good or evil, said 2 Corinthians 5:10. 5:9 said, we make it our ambition to please him because, hey, each one's going to have to give an account. And here we have again in another letter, you're going to get judged. So conduct yourselves during this time of your stay. I think it's sojourning. We're camping through here. In fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with fresh stones, dirt, and stupid stuff, or blood of animals, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That's where the fear comes in. He died for you, and you don't respond. And if you don't respond, that is a work. Your lack of response will count against you. These, Sunday Christians, the group is called Christmas and Easter Christians. Twice a year, they darken the church door, and they think that they're doing fine. Well, yeah, I'm a Protestant. I don't have to go to church. You might need to give an account as to why you're doing the wrong things. So the application again, nota bene, note well, the prerequisites of purity for our spiritual growth, is our spiritual growth before you can minister. If you're not having spiritual impact in the life of others, you need to look inside you and ask why. Are you asking God to give you that? Are you asking God to say, God, anything in my life that you want to change to help me have an impact on others? And that's also going to have an impact on your glory. That was 1 Peter chapter 1, right? Yeah. So that was actually very consistent with what Paul was saying, right? Amazing how the scriptures are accurate when you understand them correctly. So in 1 Peter 3 is a verse that I'm memorizing early in my Christian life. I'm not sure if it was with Crusade or Navs. But sanctify or set apart the Christ as Lord. Make Jesus Lord of your life, in your hearts. Okay, what does that really mean? You care more about what he thinks than what others think, but you are actually sanctifying, setting apart. He is the sole occupant of the throne of your life. I'm not sure. Crusade is two little books. It's a Spirit-Filled Life and Four Spiritual Laws, and I think it's the first one. I think maybe it's in both, but they have a picture of your heart, and they got a little throne on it, and there's this little stick figure of a person that's you on the throne, and then eventually there's a stick figure of just the cross on the throne. If you look at most Christians today, there's a big stick figure of them, and there's a tiny little cross in the corner. You kind of push Christ right to the edge where he's almost fallen off. He is not the one by whom we make our decisions. What we do is we decide and then we badger God to do what we have begged him or decided to do independent of him. And fortunately, in his grace, he doesn't answer a lot of those prayers. But Satan will, and most people would have no idea who is answering their prayers because their prayers do not come out of a motivation by the Holy Spirit of God through the scriptures, but comes out of their unsanctified fallen nature. So make him Lord of your lives. There's a guy that we had come to Big Apple Chapel, a friend of the guy who started us with us, and he was going around doing seminars on the Lordship of Christ. He said every church he goes to, people don't understand the Lordship of Christ. It's not what gets you saved, it's how you live after you're saved. So this is ready written to people who are born again. Remember chapter one? Blessed be God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, you born again believers, make him your Lord if you haven't already done so. Then you can be ready, but you have to prepare to give a apologia. That does not mean apology. Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm a believer. You didn't have a choice. Apologia is a word that comes out of the realm of logic, and it's a logical defense. Defend, be able to defend why you live like you live. Why do you have a hope? What is your hope? Hope it turns out well. No, our hope is I live this life for God's future blessing. And you also get it in the present too. But notice, so people go around and call themselves, I'm an apologist. Not me, but them. And it's really, I can defend why I believe. I can defend my actions. I can defend my lifestyle. If anyone asks, so they're asking, because I have figured out how to make them curious. There's a guy, a guy called John Lennox. I think I heard him on Focus on the Family podcast. And he's a brilliant professor of mathematics and a bunch of other things from Oxford, speaks five languages, has five different doctorates, and is a ardent believer. And he has a little book out, something about not fearing. Focus on the Family will give it to you for any donation. Or you can buy it for $5 on Amazon. One of the things I'm going to do this summer is get hold of it and see how beneficial it would be to do a sermon on. But he's got a really good interview. It's very accessible and Focus on the Family. He has some lectures he gave at University of Waterloo lectures, which are a little less accessible. But he has debated Hutchins and this guy in a wheelchair, Stephen Hawkins, and he actually has a video of the on YouTube somewhere, debating Hawkins, and lots of people have listened to that and become believers in the Creator God as a result. So we should be living lives that are distinct enough and blessed enough that we are have people asking us, what's going on? I remember somebody asking, how come you're never, you're unflappable? He didn't use the word. He was a basketball player. He didn't know that word. But why is it that someone cuts you off, and he was driving with me, and he said, you never get angry, because he'd driven with me a while. And I kind of explained a little bit why. My worth and value is not at stake because some moron cuts me off. There's still a moron, but it's, they're living, when they get almost kill me, I get a little ruffled. But oh, and then do it with meekness, gentleness, and fear, respect. Okay, so meekness, my definition is that you get down off your horse to help someone. Gentleness is another translation, and you want to be gentle. You want to treat others like you'd want to be treated. And fear, and this is one of the few spots where I think fear actually turns into the better translation is respect. Recognizing that they are made in the image of God, and they're just deceived by Satan because of the bad information they've had. When you run into someone who has rejected the truth, then maybe you might want to think, consider, is it worth talking to them or shaking the dust off your feet and moving on? But in this, okay, here's where holiness comes in again. You have to have a good conscience, all right? You need a level of purity to be able to pull this off, that you know you're doing what God wants you to do. So even when they defame you as evildoers, oh, those people are eating babies at their love feasts, which is what they're accused of. Oh, they don't worship the gods. Yeah, they don't worship the gods, they worship the God. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ because you are in union with Christ, thus you have good conduct, they'll be ashamed when they see your good deeds. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, remember, Buddhist, and I think Hindus could also fit in this camp, want to eliminate suffering by eliminating desire. But that means you desire nothing and you're not seeking good. But in doing good in Satan's world, you will take a hit. There will be division. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring division between the people who are doing good and the people who are not doing good. So if you're going to suffer, make sure it's for good, because that's meritorious rather than evil, because that's called stupid suffering. And I got a sermon on that. It's called Stupid Suffering. Really cute title. For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. We were unjust. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, hostile towards him. Then we hear about that. The Holy Spirit moves us to repentance by convicting us of our sin. And then he brings us into a relationship with God. Doesn't reincarnate us to a next level to start all over again, but he brings us into the relationship with God. He was put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. And that is the same thing that we have to look forward to. We put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Romans 8. It's another great chapter you need to understand. Okay, I'm just about out of time. So, we're back into Titus now. Where was that? Yeah, that was Peter. Now we're back to Titus. Titus has exhortations to older men, older women, younger men, younger women. And the thing that fits all of them is to be sound-minded, right? So that's under Titus. I'm not going to do that here. But he says to Titus, remind people in the body to be submissive, or line up under rulers and authorities. A government ordained by God is defined in Romans 13 as rewarding good for good and evil for evil. And I'm probably in a minority here to say this, but if the government is doing just the opposite, you really have to ask, is this something ordained by God? Which is what our revolutionary leaders asked when they declared their independence from Britain. So you line up under, you follow the rules. And then this is obey magistrates. This is a word that doesn't show up too much, but pith is to listen under, pith, be persuaded. It's actually persuaded and gets translated obey. And then archaeo is someone who upright a higher position. So it got translated obey magistrates. The verb means to obey, to pay heed. This is from when the board helps things. It's the weaker sense, and we find to obey rulers, Titus 1, and to obey God rather than man, I think uses a stronger word in Acts 5 when Peter and John were told to not preach the name of Christ anymore. And then be ready or prepared to do every good work. Okay, how are you prepared to do every good work? Well, at the end of this, we're going to go visit a great passage of inspiration that says the scriptures are given to equip us to do that, that the man of God, woman of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. You need to know the scriptures. You need to know how to answer, oh, that's truth for you, but not for me. You need to know how to answer some basic stuff that we covered in the Buddhism, Hinduism thing. There's a creator God. He gives us purpose. This is the purpose that he gives us. What's your purpose? What's your hope? I hope I'm going to turn into something better in my next endless cycle. And if that happens enough times, I will eventually become meaningless, one with the meaningless universe. Yeah, that's not really a really good hope. So we actually need to not be ready. We need to be prepared. And only when are you prepared can you be ready. You've planned, you've studied. It's been important to you. John Lennox said, people read an apologetics book and it goes in one ear and out the other because, But he said, an easier way to do this is to just share your life. And if someone asks you a question you can't answer, you say, it's a really good question. I never thought of that. Why don't we get together next week and I'll see what I can find about the way to answer that. And he said, if you go and dig up that answer for yourself, you will remember it. And then you add the next one. And next time you get asked something, what about the flood? What about the great age of the earth? What about the Big Bang? These are simple things. There are seven questions that people tend to ask. And believe it or not, there are seven questions that I've got on a series on truthbase.net, which came out of a book, I'm Glad You Asked, which had 12 questions, and I boiled it down to seven, nice and simple. You need to be prepared. You need to know how conversations go, and then you'll get some more confidence. But the key thing is to basically have a purified, righteous life. You're knowing and doing all that God wants you to do. And we'll pick this up next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave us forgiveness. Granted that you put Christ's death as a substitute for our own, and thus given us a permanent escape from the lake of fire as he died for all our sins, past, present, and future. We thank you that you also have given us purpose, meaning, a reason for being on this planet. To do your will, not ours, as Jesus prayed, not our will, but yours be done. And Lord, we so easily slip back into doing our will, based on just unsanctified desires, based on tradition, based on the way we think life would work. Rebuke us of our hubris. Show us how we are just being so idiotic to do run life according to our rules rather than your rules. Because our rules are just, transient and stupid and never going to work all the time. Thank you that your grace will forgive us, and your grace will empower us, and your grace will bless us. Thank you that all three aspects of your glory are reflected in that concept of grace. We do want to bless you for blessing us, causing us to be born again to a living hope. And thank you that you keep us by faith in your power for glory that will be revealed as our blessed hope. Thanks for this time. Thanks for freedom. Thanks for having a technology work. In Christ's name, amen.